Tonight I want to begin a study on the miracles of Jesus. Go through the gospel accounts and take a look at a number of the miracles that Jesus did. One might ask, how in the world does a study on the miracles fit in with our theme, suffer the little children to come? Well, looking around here, just about everybody here has been a parent or been associated with somebody who, or with a little child. And parenting is not the easiest task in the world, is it? There's trials and tribulations to parenting. Sometimes you ask yourself the question, when are they ever going to see the truth? When are they ever going to listen to me? When are they ever going to grow up? I need a miracle if this child of mine is ever going to become an adult. Well, I got good news. Jesus gave sight to the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. He provided miraculously so that people could grow in grace and knowledge of Him. So I think a study of the miracles of Christ is a very appropriate thing to do. The New Testament or the Gospel account lists 35 separate miracles, individual miracles that Jesus performed. Plus, there are passages of Scripture where it says He went from town to town healing diseases and that type of stuff where specific ones aren't mentioned. So He did numerous miracles that aren't specifically recorded in Scripture, but there are 35 that are specifically recorded. Obviously, we do not have 35 weeks to look at all 35 of them, but we will look at 15 of them. A number of the miracles are the same in kind. A couple of miracles of raising of the dead, a couple of the miracles of giving sight to the blind, a couple of the miracles of demonic possession, that type of thing. So each one had a specific reason for being there, but we'll try not to double up on those things. But before we get into the study of the individual miracles, I want to take just kind of an overview tonight, set some groundwork for our study. And the first thing that I need to do is, wait a minute, I don't have my notes here, is clarify some things about miracles. There has been a lot being taught lately, and by lately I mean within the last half a century, that concerning miracles that just isn't biblical. The charismatic and Pentecostal camp has, I think, taken this miracle of Jesus to an extent that is unbiblical. For example, a number of years ago, Oral Roberts wrote a book, and the title of it was Expect a Miracle. A saying that came, I don't think from the same source, but a miracle a day keeps the devil away. And the idea is miracles are supposed to be a regular facet of a Christian's life. Well, the fact of the matter is, if you do a study of biblical history, miracles only came in groups, in bunches. They came for a time and for a purpose, and then the period of time where there basically were no miracles being performed. During the apostolic days, there were miracles. And then come the close of the apostolic days, the miracles basically ceased. Now, that does not mean that God does not continue to do miracles, but miracles are not being done through the agency of man today. They actually never had to be done through the agency of man. That's where this verse comes in John chapter 4. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum is about 20 to 25 miles as the crow flies away from Cana. So they were a distance away. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him, besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. I need you to come to my house and perform a miracle. If you don't get there, my son's going to die. what was the response of Jesus? Well, if you remember the story, Jesus said, "Go thy way, thy son lives." All he had to do was speak, and a miracle was performed. He did not have to be physically present. We see today when quote-unquote miracles are being performed, it's always in the presence of somebody who has an anointing of God, so they say. And that always has to take place in one of two places, on TV or in an auditorium filled with at least 5,000 people. Other than that, miracles don't happen that much. And I really don't think that the miracles are taking place, as we'll study tonight, as they purport that they are. We need to begin with a definition of miracles, to define exactly what a miracle is, how it's used biblically, and then understand its purposes. I am going to give you my own definition that I have hammered out. It is this: a miracle is a suspension of natural law of the universe of God by a man a suspension of natural law of the universe by God, or by a man of God empowered of God, for the purpose of accomplishing the will of God. You take natural law, the way God has ordained things to be, and it's momentarily interrupted by God or a man through whom God is working, as happened in apostolic times and Old Testament times. And the purpose of it ultimately was for a special case of the will of God to be performed. Natural law says when a person dies, that's it. Jesus raised from the dead. Well, that's a suspension of natural law. All the healings. If you're sick, there are medical ways anymore that we have of curing some diseases. But even the giving sight to the blind or hearing to the deaf, for the most part, is incurable today. I mean, we can aid hearing with hearing aids, but a person who has no hearing whatsoever very rarely is able to be cured medicinally. Well, there's a suspension of natural law. The feeding of 5,000 with just a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of pieces of fish doesn't happen naturally. The suspension of natural law for the purpose of accomplishing the will of God. As such, a miracle then is something that is naturally impossible, not merely improbable. How many of you are familiar with what is called the miracle at the Meadowlands? Sad. Sad. If you were a Philadelphia Eagles fan, you would be thrilled that I'm bringing this up tonight. Let me give you a little background on the miracle at the Meadowlands. It happened on November 19th, 1978. The Philadelphia Eagles were playing the New York Giants at the Meadowlands Stadium. The score was 17-12 in favor of the Giants. Ron Jaworski, the Philadelphia Eagles quarterback, was just intercepted with just a little over a minute to go in the game. All chances, it seemed like, for the Eagles to win had vanished. The Giants had the ball. The Eagles only had one timeout. The first play that the Giants ran, the quarterback took a knee, and consequently the Eagles had to use their last timeout with a minute and 11 seconds remaining in the game. The next play, they handed the ball off to the running back, who gained just short of a first down. And with the Eagles not being able to call a timeout, the time was running down. All the Giants had to do was take a knee. But for whatever reason, the coach of the Giants called a running play. Probably because when the quarterback previously had taken a knee, he got roughed up, and he didn't want him to get roughed up again. So the quarterback, who was Joe Pisarcik, got the center to snap the ball to him. He bobbled it, which threw the timing of the playoff. He turned to his left to hand off to Larry Zonka, but because the timing was off, he didn't get the ball out in front of him, but actually hit him on his hip. the ball bounced. And it took a true bounce, which is not normal for a football. You know, footballs just bounce all over. This thing bounced on the ground, came straight up. The Eagles' safety, a man by the name of Herman Edwards, just happened to be rushing. And it bounced right into his arms. And with no one in front of him, he ran for a touchdown. And the Eagles won 19-17. They call that the miracle at the Meadowlands. Cormier? I'll be honest. I looked it up on the internet. I have actually seen this play being an Eagles fan. I've watched it on YouTube over and over and over again. They call that the miracle at the Meadowlands. It was not a miracle. There was no suspension of natural law. Improbable, yes. But nothing happened apart from natural things. It was just a bad play on man's part, which man is easily capable of doing. A ball that bounced true for a change, which is not normal, but it's not impossible. A guy that just happened to be there, and because of the way the play progressed, there was no one in front. That's the ball game. It's not a miracle. A miracle is also more than a coincidence or simply the working of God's providence. Sometimes we'll say, you know, we're in need of someone or something, and someone or something just happens to come along at the right time, and we say, oh, it was a miracle of God. No, it was an act of God's providence, but God's natural law is not suspended. Everything happens in a natural way. So those things are not technically miracles. Some of the miracles that are ascribed in the Bible kind of border on whether they are actually miracles or acts of providence. For example, when Peter came to Christ and said, hey, look, we got to pay the temple tax and we don't have any money, the Lord said to him, Peter, well, go get your fishing pole, go down, cast the pole into the sea, and the first fish that you catch will take care of it. And what happened? There comes up a fish with a coin in its mouth, and that just happened to be what was needed to pay the tax. Well, is that a suspension of natural law? For Roy, that would be a suspension of natural law. I don't know about how fish would be capable of swimming around with a coin in their mouth. So possibly that could be miraculous that way. Without question, though, it was an act of God's providence. But we won't debate the issue on that. In the Scriptures, there are three words in the Greek New Testament that are used to describe miracles. The first is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. When dunamis is used, its primary purpose is to display the supernatural power of God in a humanly impossible event. That's the emphasis. Here is something that man cannot do. That's a piece of cake with God. God exerts His power far above what man is capable of doing. So we see the word powers or dunamis, sometimes translated as power, sometimes translated as miracles. Another word is the word, English word, sign, is the Greek word semion. Its primary purpose is to authenticate a messenger of God and or communicate a message from Him. We will be looking in just a little bit in John chapter 20 where it says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples. Signs are just that. They are phenomenal events, supernatural events that say, hey, something is special about this person, or this is communicating a message to you ultimately that you need to know. That's the purpose of a sign. Third one is the Greek word keros. It's translated wonders. Its primary purpose is to cause man to consider his relationship with God, or the lack thereof, and or his understanding of the will of God. It makes people stop and think, wait a minute, hold the bus, something's going on here that I really have to consider. There might be a message associated with it. There might be a display of power associated with it. But the wonder is, wow, does God do that? Or do I need to learn this? There's one verse in the New Testament where all three of these are used. It's found in Acts chapter 22. Peter is proclaiming Christ on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, dunamis, and wonders, teras, and signs, semion, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." All those three things that were found in the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Signs to authenticate His ministry and to communicate a message, the display of the power of God, and to cause people to wonder about their relationship and consider it. A couple of things that we need to distinguish about miracles that just aren't the way they oftentimes are purported to be. Oops. That's a miracle that this thing worked. Miracles were never performed for the convenience of Jesus and or the convenience of the person who received the miracle. For example, Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus sends the disciples out onto the Sea of Galilee and he himself stays behind to pray. And he's praying, and in the middle of the night he goes walking on the water to him. Why did he walk on the water? Well, it's because he couldn't rent a boat. It was too late at night to rent a boat. So he said, "I'm just going to do a miracle and walk on the water." No, that's not it. It wasn't because of his convenience. It's because he needed to teach the disciples in the boat a lesson about where safety is found. And Peter learned the lesson. It took a little while, but he got out of the boat because he said to the Lord, if that's you, you're doing a whole lot better out there than I am in this boat. Let me be where you are. So he had to learn a lesson about it. It wasn't just a matter of convenience. When the disciples came to Christ and you had 5,000 men plus women and children out there, and they said, "Look, we got to feed these people. We don't have enough money in the coffers to feed all of them. And not only that, where are we going to get enough food at this point in time?" Well, too much work to travel into town and to come back. I'll tell you what, I'll just do a miracle because it's easier for us. No, that wasn't the purpose. The purpose there was to display the goodness of God in caring for His people. The power of God in taking something that was so small and incapable of doing much and performing much with it. And to cause the people to think about what Jesus Christ could do for them. Never performed for just mere convenience. Along with that, in His healing ministry, the miracles that He performed, it wasn't simply to make people better. Because Jesus did not heal everyone that was sick. If the purpose of the miracles of Christ was simply for the purpose of healing people, then He showed love to some people, and to some people He didn't show any love. Couldn't care less about them. So it's not the convenience of Jesus or the people. Secondly, they were not limited to one sphere of life. The miracles that Jesus did, He wasn't a specialist, we'll put it that way. You see these characters on TV and they basically have one method and one ministry of healing. Oh, you've got this problem, let me lay your hands on you, and you fall backward and all of a sudden you'll be well. And the next person comes up with basically the same thing and they do the same thing. I saw one guy on TV about a year or so ago. Had a guy come up from the audience, and I am not joking, not exaggerating. The man had to be at least 400 pounds. At least. And you know, once he lays hands on them, they're going to fall backwards. Well, of course, they always have someone behind to catch this person so they don't hurt themselves. They had two guys behind us, and the two guys looked at each other like, "I'm not catching them, what do you want to do?" They were terrified of what might take place. When Jesus did a miracle, He did things out of every spectrum of life. He multiplied food. I've never seen anyone today multiply food. Have you seen anyone do that? He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. Not those who had limited hearing, but those who couldn't hear at all. He raised from the dead. Now, there have been reports, claims made by people of raising some from the dead, but no one's ever been able to substantiate those reports. So anyone can say anything that happened somewhere where no one else was, which brings me to the next one. His miracles were always open to investigation. He did them in the presence of lots of people, and consequently the miracle could be investigated as to its validity. It's interesting that some of these miracle workers of today, they've had people go in to investigate what goes on. And they found in one case, the wife of the evangelist was reporting through an intercom type thing. This guy had a little earplug. And she was broadcasting to him what this person's problem was. So it looked as if the evangelist had some type of foreknowledge of, or supernatural knowledge of what the guy had. His wife had just interviewed him only minutes before it and was telling him all the different things that she had learned about him. Well, it looked really good. There are places where people come up on the stage and, you know, they were in crutches or in a wheelchair and all of a sudden they're able to walk around a little bit, and the camera goes off and they get back in their wheelchair and get wheeled out of there. The miracles were always open to investigation. What's really interesting is that when the Gospels were written, many of the people that experienced the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ were still living. And consequently, when the evangelist wrote of all the things that Jesus did, if he didn't do those things, someone could have said, hey, wait a minute, I was there. I know better than this. This didn't happen. There's never any problems with that. Thirdly, fourthly, they did not always require faith in the person receiving the miracle. Some were a faith requirement, but many of the miracles had no requirement prior to it of believing. The alibi, the excuse today, if a person does a miracle and it doesn't happen, or attempts to do a miracle and it doesn't happen, they simply say, well, you didn't have enough faith to receive it. When Jesus said to the man who had come from Capernaum down to Cana, go, your son lives. He never asked him, do you believe? He just said, go. When he got home, he inquired of the time that the boy became well. First of all, he was mildly surprised that the boy was well. But then he said, well, what time did he get better? And when he started putting two and two together, he realized it was the very time that Jesus had spoken those words. And then faith developed, not prior to, but after the miracle. Lack of faith was never a reason for a miracle not transpiring. Lastly, they were always complete, not needing to be accomplished again in the person receiving the miracle. When Jesus gave sight to the blind continued to see. When he told the man to pick up his bed and walk, the man continued to walk for the rest of his life. They didn't have to repeat the miracle. It was always something that was conclusive, not like today. I've heard people on TV saying, well, I was here and I received a miracle a year ago, but I need it again. It's kind of a lousy miracle. So, with that in mind, why did Jesus do miracle? I'd like to suggest to you tonight there are four reasons that Jesus did miracles. Number one, they revealed the inability of man to overcome the consequences of sin. Come to think of it, do you realize that if man, that would be Adam and Eve, never sinned in the garden, we would never see a miracle? miracles would be unnecessary. Think about it for a moment. If they had never sinned, if sin never entered into the world, there would be no need for miracles. Everything would be perfect. But the fact that sin entered the world gave us the opportunity to see miracles. Now, I am not suggesting that it's a good thing that we sin in order to see the miracles of God. All I'm saying is that one of the purposes of the miracles was to remind people there are consequences to sin. Some things about sin that man cannot overcome. Because of sin, there's death. Man cannot overcome death, but Jesus raised from the dead. Because of sin entering the world, there's sickness. Jesus cured sicknesses. Because of sin entering into the world, man makes mistakes. I made one just last year and tonight by saying that I made one last year. The wedding at Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus came to him and said, "We're out of wine." Well, why was that? Well, we don't know. Could it be that they calculated the amount that they needed incorrectly? They sat down and they said, "Well, look, we're going to have 50 people here, and each of those 50 people are going to drink, they'll probably each, over the course of the time, drink a gallon. Now, let's see, 1 gallon times 50 people is 45 gallons. Oops. Now, I don't know if that's the case or not. Could it be that there was some 3-year-old running around whose parents weren't paying any attention to him, and they bumped into one of the containers of wine and bumped it over, and it went spilling all over the place? Do you realize if sin didn't enter into the world, there would not be such a thing as an accident? But there was a need. For whatever reason, there was a need. And the miracles of Christ will reveal man's inability to overcome the consequences of sin. Secondly, miracles of Christ reveal the power of God to overcome the consequences of sin. God can do what man can't. How is it that you and I came into this world? Well, without getting into the physiology, we'll just say mom and dad had their part in it. How did Jesus Christ come into the world? Mom had her part in it. That's all. Because if dad had his part in it, Jesus Christ would have been born with a sin nature, incapable of accomplishing the ministry that God had sent him to accomplish. Because that sin is transferred through the line of the Father. But in that he had a heavenly Father who, through the Holy Spirit, did a miracle in the body of Mary, creating a physical body for the Spirit of Jesus to inhabit. We have a Savior who took on flesh. He overcame the limitations of man. He did what no man can do. Aren't you glad that he can? Aren't you glad when you throw up your hands and say, "I'm stuck. I can't figure out this problem. I don't have the energy to do this. I don't have the wisdom to do this. I don't have the physical necessities or the tools available to me to do this." That God says, "I can do it." That there's never anything in life that's too difficult for God. I hear these agnostics and atheists who try and supposedly stump you by asking the question, "Can God create something that is so big that he can't move it?" I answer, yes. "How so?" I say, "You figure it out. All I know is my God can do the impossible." Now, I think it's a question that really doesn't deserve an answer. But if they're going to ask a knucklehead question like that, I'm going to give them a knucklehead answer and let them stew with it. Nonetheless, miracles reveal the power of God. And we see some mighty things happening through the person of Jesus Christ. Number three, miracles reveal the love of God to overcome the consequences of sin. Can you imagine when he came to the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda and he said, "What are you doing here?" And the guy says, "Well, the belief is that every time the water gets stirred, the first one in gets healed. I've been here for 38 years. And I have no man that when the water gets stirred to help me get in, because I can't walk, I have to crawl my way over there. And every time someone beats me to it and I'm just stuck." If Jesus would have said, "Well, you idiot, just stay a little closer to the pool." That would have really shown his care and compassion for this guy, wouldn't it? To the widow at Nain when her daughter died. "Well, lady, that's just the way the cookie crumbles. It's just the fact of life that death is going to take place. Sorry, you'll have to live with it." Compassionate, wonderful Savior, wouldn't he be? Every time a miracle was done, the love of God was expressed. "Lord, 5,000 people, we can't feed them." "Well, hope McDonald's is open." Nope. He had compassion on those people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the most compassionate thing that God would ever do was to send His Son into this world to die for the sins of the world. And the most powerful thing He would ever do is raise that Son from the dead. Compassion. And now finally, the last thing. If you have your Bibles, it's found in John chapter 20. And verses 30 and 31. To reveal the credentials of Christ to be the world's Savior. John chapter 20, the last two verses of the chapter. "And many other signs, Samion, truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in the book, in this book. But these are written that you might believe." That you might sit back and when you read these things go, "Wow, peros, wonder. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." These signs, those things that authenticate a person's character and deliver a message from God to teach you about life, these Jesus did, displaying the dunamis of God, causing you to wonder and say, "You know what? I need Him as my Savior, my Lord." Had Jesus just come to earth and preached a message, His message, being God, would have to be true. His message, having power, would have to be effectual. But who would believe Him? I'm sure a few people might just hear the message and say, "You know what, that makes sense. But he's just a man like any other man." And there's lots of men that make claims that they're good for society or good to follow gurus and swamis and rabbis and priests and Dalai Lamas and you name it. Why should we bother him? And he reaches into his back pocket and says, "Let me show you my credentials." And he pulls out a miracle and says, "Can any other man do this?" And the answer is, "No, we've never seen anyone raise the dead or give sight to the blind or hearing to the deaf or make the mute to be able to talk or to feed 5,000 people or cast out demons from a person. We've never seen that before, but this guy can. Maybe he is worth listening to. Maybe he is worth obeying. Maybe he is worth trusting my eternity with. And that believing you might have life through his name." four reasons that Jesus did miracles. We'll see all these as we look at these 15 miracles that we'll look at over the next 15 weeks. I trust it'll be a good study. I trust it'll encourage you in what God can do for you. Because even if there are no kids in the house anymore, I'm sure you still throw up your hands every once in a while and say, if I only had a miracle. And God is still capable of doing miracles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this brief introductory study. We pray that it will encourage us in the things of you, and as we look forward in the next 15 weeks to looking at some of these miracles, may our faith increase by leaps and bounds. And may we find a God who ministers to our every need. And may we end up being thankful and praising you in His name. Amen. Have a good